Today's a big day, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of an unofficial national holiday because it's the big game and all that stuff. Kind of makes you think about some of the big showdowns that you've seen in your life. I thought of a couple this week. How about this one, 1975? The Thriller in Manila, Smoking Joe Frazier. The greatest of all times, Muhammad Ali. Manila, Philippines, 14 rounds of brutal action. They finally, the fight ended when Frazier's corner threw in the towel because he'd been fighting blind, in essence, for two rounds. And they didn't want to endanger their fighter any further. One of the greatest boxing matches of all time. For those of us who are Cowboy fans, we will not forget this. December 31st, 1967, on the frozen tundra of Lambeau Field. Bart Starr, 16 seconds left, squeaks it into the end zone to defeat the Cowboys, 21-17. That, I think, is my earliest championship game of any kind memory, and I still retch over it. It's a tough one to see. But one of the greatest ones to see was 1980, the Olympics. U.S. hockey team defeats the Soviet Union. Voted the number one sporting moment in the 20th century, at the turn of the millennium. I had the chicken pox. I was on my bed watching a 19-inch black and white television, jumping up and down, and I knew nothing about hockey. I just knew I was seeing greatness unfold before my eyes. It was one of the great showdowns of all time. It was East versus West, United States versus the Soviet Union. It was a huge, huge deal. Then for us Duke basketball fans, who can forget the 92 East Regional? Duke down by 2.1 seconds left on the clock. Grant Hill throws a 60-foot pass. Christian Laettner catches it on the free throw line, fakes left, spins right, shoots it over, wins the game at the buzzer to send the Dukies to the regional championship, the regional final. One of the great moments in college basketball. You still see it every March when they show highlights. You see Laettner running across the court like he doesn't know where he's going, because he just hit that shot. One of the great showdowns of all time. And then, of course, we all hope today will be a great showdown. It's kind of a non-Super Bowl. The Cowboys aren't in it. And, I mean, you just go, who cares? Who cares? You got the Bears and we got the Colts. But we want a great game, or at least some great advertising, right? And so we don't want another halftime, you know, wardrobe malfunction incident either, or anything like that. So we hope for a great showdown. Well, today I want to talk about what I think is one of the greatest showdowns in all of Scripture. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over there. This is my single favorite story in all the Old Testament. And as you look at it, you might say, well, you know, Elijah's not really one of those obscure, unknown, unseen, never before heard of kind of guys. I mean, he's a big one. He's one of the greatest of all the prophets. Why would you include him in this study? Well, the fact of the matter is, Elijah comes from nowhere. And he is in this setting because he has a very uncommon God. And so we're going to call this message God Hopping, for a very specific reason, and we want you guys to follow along, mark your Bibles. There's a wealth of information. The Scripture begins this way. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now stop right there. You have it in your notes. You can mark it on your notes, please, but you may want to mark it in your Bible just to kind of get some background of what is happening here. Three things you might note. Note the name Elijah, circle the term third year, and then circle the word or the name Ahab. All of this really helps explain the rest of what you're going to read in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let me give you some background. The king of Israel was Ahab. Probably among the worst, and he's a very capable man, a decent leader, but a very wicked, influenced and evil man. If you remember when we did the marriage study on the knot, we talked a little bit about Ahab and his wife Jezebel. The setting, the time frame is about 60 years after the death of Solomon. Ahab is the seventh in the line of successions of kings who have come. The year is around 870 BC, and he's the king of Israel. Now, there are several things we know about Ahab that I want to mention here. The first is found, we really find Ahab coming into our awareness in 1 Kings chapter 16. It says in verse 29 that in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became the king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Now stop. How do you want to be remembered? What do you want them to write on your tombstone? How would you like for your friends and your family to think of you? More importantly, what would you like God's estimation of your life to be? All of us want good things to be said about us. Listen to what God said about Ahab. And he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone, any of those kings before him. God's estimation of Ahab is that he was full of holes. Spiritually, morally, personally, the guy was riddled with holes. He was just infested with evil. A second thing the scripture tells us about him is, it says later on, that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. I mean, it's one thing to be full of evil yourself. It's another thing to be so evil that you invoke, that you incur, that you call down the wrath of God on your people. And so the estimation of Ahab is that he was a very wicked man, a very evil king, and his administration was one of the most morally and spiritually corrupt that the world has ever known. Now, why would the scripture say these things about him? Several things it tells us. First of all, it tells us, beginning in verse 31, that he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, what's that mean? Who was Jeroboam? Jeroboam was the first of the kings of Israel. After Solomon, there was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, what had happened, the nation of Israel had split from what had been known during the time of David, the north side from the south side. And all the north siders retained the name Israel. The south side people took the name Judah. So you have two nations that kind of cousins north and south, but they hated one another and they fought one another most of the time. The king of the northern kingdom was a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And to keep his people from crossing the border to go worship at the temple in Jerusalem, he made a very shrewd political move. He built a couple of places of worship. One in the north side of Israel and one in the south side of Israel. And he basically erected these golden idols. They were calves. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like what Aaron, the brother of Moses, made in the wilderness during the Exodus? He built these places of worship with these two golden idols, and he told the people, listen, if you want to go to worship, you don't have to go worship in Jerusalem. Go worship in one of our places. It sounds like really good marketing. Hey, guys, more convenient. Stop by on your way home from work. Go worship in one of these places. And all throughout Scripture, the rest of the Old Testament, you will find these references to the sin of Jeroboam, something bad. It basically is the sin of kind of creating your own style, your own version of worship, and telling God, listen, I understand, but I'm doing things my own way. And it says that Ahab, well, in his form of evil, that was just trivial. That was, we would say, that's nothing. A friend of mine in Amarillo used to say, that ain't no thing. Was nothing to him. He had progressed far beyond that. We find that he married a lady by the name of Jezebel. Now, let me talk a little bit about her. Besides Antichrist, there are probably few people in Scripture that get the negative publicity that Jezebel gets. Jezebel, it turns out, was the daughter of a guy by the name of Ethbaal. He was the king of Phoenicia, the king of Tyre and Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean. Ethbaal was a priest. He was a religious priest of the goddess Ashtoreth that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. He was a man of treachery. She inherited what she got really honestly from him. His brother was the king. Ethbaal's brother was the king. And through treachery, he murdered his brother and usurped the throne of Phoenicia and became the king and really implemented and imposed his form of worship, his spirituality on all the rest of the people in his country. And because they're on the coast, they're a great shipping center. There's a lot of commerce that comes through there. And as a matter of political convenience, as a matter of economic expedience, Jezebel marries Ahab and they create this alliance. Well, what happened as a result of that was that Ahab marries Jezebel, and look at the end of verse 31, and began to serve Baal and worship him. You get this morally vacuous individual. You add this deeply, deeply immoral, unethical, and evil religion coming in through his bedroom and through his home. And you've got a really volatile mix of ungodliness. And that's why one of the reasons he was as evil as he was. Look what he did. It says that he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that was built in Samaria. He builds a temple to Baal and he sets up an altar there. And he also, it says, made the Asherah pole. Now, what does that mean? Let's talk through that. If you've read through the scripture more than once or twice, maybe you've heard these names, but maybe you don't know a whole lot about them. Baal is a generic name among the Canaanites for Lord. It was often attached to names. God is this, God is that, somebody of God, all that stuff. They would attach the name Baal to it. In fact, Gideon among his people had the name Jerubbaal. And something to do with the name of the Lord. The name generically means Lord. The proper name for this God that they worshipped was Baal Shemaine, which means Lord of Heaven. Now remember this because this is huge for understanding the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Baal was the chief deity among the Canaanites. He had a female counterpart that we're going to talk about here in a minute named Ashtoreth. She's sometimes known as Astarte or Ishtar. Baal was the god, as the chief god. He would then be the god of the weather. He controlled the skies. He controlled the weather, which made him the god of fertility. He's often pictured as this god standing there with a lightning bolt in his hand, a la Zeus from Greek mythology. So he's the god of the weather. He's the god who controls the sky. He's the god of fertility. And they worshipped him by sacrificing to him. In a lot of cases, they would sacrifice their firstborn to him as a way to placate him, as saying, you gave me this one. Well, I'm giving him back to you. Now give me your favor. Give me rain and sunshine at the proper time so my crops will grow. And so they placated this god with their worship. Sometimes the sacrifices were human, but also attached to it was a lot of extreme immorality. Ashtoreth, on the other hand, the female counterpart of Baal, had a symbol. Her symbol is referred to in Scripture as the Asherah, as it's referred to here in 1 Kings chapter 16. Asherah, the symbol, was a tree. Think of the tree of life, okay? Think of a perversion of the biblical story of the tree of life, and you pervert that down so that you have this false worship. You have this female goddess who's connected with the tree of life, and so she now becomes the goddess of fertility. Asherah, by the way, means grove. And in some cases, they would just erect a statue or a symbol of her, which was this Asherah pole in a temple. But very often they would do landscaping and plant groves of trees. And in these groves of trees, they would go out and with all the temple prostitutes and those people, they would commit these huge outdoor immoral orgies for the name of their God and the name of their religion. And so it's a very evil, specifically immoral relationship. And Ahab sells out to this through his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was really the power broker within the palace. She's the one who was calling a lot of the shots. He's a weak husband, if you remember, during the marriage series we did, we talked a little bit about that. But she led him at some point in his administration to begin to exterminate the people of God, to begin to threaten and exterminate the worship of Jehovah God in all of Israel. It says in 1 Kings 18:4 that Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Cut the head off, you kill everything else. So that Obadiah, one of the believers, had to take 100 prophets and hide them so there would be anyone left. So that's the background of what's happening. So evil was this time that 200 years after the fact, during the ministry of Micah the prophet, he referred to this time. He said, "You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations." 200 years after the fact, they were still talking about it. Enter into this scene the prophet Elijah. This is good. This is rich stuff. Says that Elijah was a Tishbite. I don't know if you've ever been bit by a Tish. Hopefully you ain't ever been bit on the Tish. I don't know what that means. But anyway, Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead. This is the first mention of Elijah you have in the Bible. And we don't know much about him. But he comes and he has an audience and a confrontation with Ahab. Now, just a little bit of background. Elijah, the name, is actually pronounced Eliyahu in the Hebrew. And it means God is Yah or God is Jehovah. He lived in the village of Tishbe, which is east of the Jordan River. If you're familiar with your Israelite geography, or you have a map in the back of your Bible, the land east of the Jordan River was referred to as Gilead. And there was a village there apparently by the name of Tishbe, and he lived there. It's interesting, though, what the Scripture says about him. The Hebrew is really, really hard to decipher here, but it says something to the extent of he was an inhabitant, which doesn't mean that this is where he lived as much as it means he wasn't from there, but he had moved there. It's led some biblical theologians, some biblical historians to make the statement that, well, maybe he wasn't even an Israelite. Because unlike most of the prophets, we don't get a lineage on him. We don't know who his daddy was. We don't know what clan he came from or what tribe he was of. We just know that he is from Tishbe. And he's a transplant. Now, personally, I think he was Israelite. But the fact is, we don't know where he's from. So you get this obscure guy who is a settler, who's a transplant. He's an alien wherever it is that he lives. And God raises this guy. This is why he makes the cut. This is why he gets into the series. God raises him up to specifically confront the worship of Baal that is sweeping the countryside and is threatening to exterminate the true believers and God's witness from the land. And he comes to Ahab in chapter 17 and says this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Now listen to this. Add into this what I've just told you about the background. Baal means Lord. His proper name means Lord of Heaven. The religious worship of Baal is proliferating the country. And in the midst of this, this obscure guy arrives on the scene, has an audience and a confrontation with Ahab and says, "Listen, the Lord, who is the God of Israel, not that thing that you're doing, not that pretender, that poser that you're worshiping. I'm talking about the God of Israel. He says that there will neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. Your God who controls the skies, your God who's the God of the heavens, your God with a lightning bolt in his hand who's going to bring the rain, who's going to bring the sun, who's going to grow the crops, your little piddly God that you think is in control, we're about to shut him down." And see what he has to say about that, Ahab. until I give the word, there will be no rain, there will be no dew. This is in your face challenge for the Baals. We know from Luke's gospel, Jesus speaking, that the drought lasted 3.5 years. James, in James chapter 5, verse 17, backs it up. 3.5 years. Now think about this, people. No rain. We in West Texas can kind of identify. But think about this. No dew. No frost on your chariot's windshield in the morning, in the winter when you go out. There wasn't even a good fog for 3.5 years. Elijah confronts Ahab, and then he disappears. He just vanishes. God whisks him out of there to somewhere else, and he's gone. And Ahab and Jezebel, I'm sure that they're going, yeah, whatever, get out of my way, little man. But all of a sudden, things get bad. Crops begin to die. And children begin to starve. And politically, it becomes very difficult for Ahab and Jezebel. And they're looking for food for their animals and trying to take care of their own house. And things are tough for 3.5 years. So they began to look for Elijah. If we can kill this prophet, we can rid this blight. We can get rid of this problem. But they can't find him. It says over in chapter 18, there's a conversation that Elijah has with another believer. And it says in verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where Ahab has not sent to search for you. The manhunt was on. Now, that brings us to chapter 18. Three things I want you to see from chapter 18. Three real quick things that are very, very profound. Number one, I want you to see as we read here in just a moment, we're just going to read the narrative and let you see this, that a call to action is most often inconvenient and very often unexplainable. Listen to how this unfolds, beginning in verse 1. It came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was very severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household of Ahab. Obadiah is the chief steward. And Obadiah is a believer, we find out about him. Here in the midst of all this wickedness, God always leaves himself a witness. God always has a testimony, verse 3. For it came about that when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in caves and provided food and water for them. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps we will find grass to keep our horses and mules alive, and we won't have to kill the cattle. And so they divided the land between them and went out to survey it. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other. Verse 7, now Obadiah was on his way, and behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and said, is that you, Elijah, my master? And Elijah said, it is I. Now go say to your master, Elijah is here. Okay, first of all, we have God coming to Elijah, who's living on the coast, who's got it made. He's got all the food. His food supply never runs out. He's done his deal. He's delivered his message. And now he's retired. He's out of there. And he's safe. And nobody knows who he is. He's under the witness protection program or whatever. Nobody knows who he is. And out of this, God says, Elijah, go back. That's inconvenient. We've worked and worked and got our education and done this and married and we've got our life all set before us. And God comes to us and says, hey, now I'm ready for you to do this. Are you willing to be inconvenienced to follow Christ? Obadiah has it set up. Man, he's the chief steward in the palace. Besides Ahab and Jezebel, he decides everything. He's got everything that he could want. He's in a good position. He's got a lot of authority. And now all of a sudden, Elijah comes to him and says, hey, I got something I need you to do. And it frightens him to death. Elijah, why would you do that? Listen to what he says. What have I done to you, Elijah? that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab. He's going to kill me. I'm having flashes of Pumbaa in Disney deal. Thinking of Jezebel, she's going to eat me. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where he hasn't searched. And if I go to him and say, he's here, verse 11, and you leave, and he comes and can't find you, verse 12, that he'll kill me. Do you not remember what I've done? Listen to my past. Those of us that have service in our past of the Lord, Lord, you remember when I was in college. God, you remember when I was a youth. God, you remember the devotion I had for you. And God says, great, that's fine, but I'm asking you to walk with me now. He said, I hid the prophets in the cave and I fed them and gave them water. And Elijah says, go to your master. Tell him you found me and I will appear to him today. Verse 15. So Obadiah goes to Ahab. Ahab and Elijah meet, and listen to what Ahab, listen to his greeting. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Listen, when you're not walking with the Lord, your theology is jacked up, number one, but your perception gets jacked up because of that. Ahab's thinking this is all Elijah's fault, not realizing he's done this to himself. His bad decisions, his bad choices, his bad policies have brought the nation to this point. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house are the troublers of Israel. Verse 18, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. He says, so do this. You go get all your prophets together and meet me at Mount Carmel. Showdown. Which brings us to the second thing. God's challenge always, always, always is to follow him and to trust him exclusively. You might write out there by your notes, plus nothing. God plus nothing. Look in verse 21. So they all gathered at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to the people, and he said to the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And look what the people did. They answered him nothing. Let me explain what just was said here. When he said, how long do you hesitate between two opinions? I think that's something that God would say just as quickly and easily to our culture in the West today as he would to Israel then. How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? The term hesitate comes from the Hebrew word pasak, which means to hop. The idea is of a, sometimes, by the way, it means to limp. It's only used three times in the Old Testament. Twice in this story. And the idea is like a bird hopping from wire to wire to wire, from tree limb to tree limb to tree limb. And it's as if Elijah's saying, how long are you going to keep God hopping? How long are you going to hop from this God today to that God tomorrow? Make a decision, people. How long are you going to God hop? See, their fault was not that they rejected God. Their fault was they tried to incorporate everything else into their lives with him. Remember what the Lord had told Moses. I am God and there is no other. You shall worship the Lord your God, not God plus something. So the idea of exclusivity is God plus nothing. The challenge is always to follow God exclusively. Understand this, that when you start trying to blend religion, you never can provide an answer. He looked at the people and said, how long are you going to do that? They have no answer. They have nothing to say. Doesn't this sound like our culture? Yeah, you got to have faith, baby. Really? Faith in everything is faith in nothing. Faith in faith is irrelevant because it's got to have an object. What is my faith in? What is your faith in? And so the story continues. And the thing I want you to see as we kind of move to the end and see the way this thing winds up is that God's victories always inspire us to do one thing. Understand who He is. Let's pick up the story in verse 22. Elijah says to the people, I'm alone. And there's 450 prophets of Baal. There's 400 prophets, priestesses and prophets and priests of Ashtoreth. I'm alone. So give us two oxen. I'll let you choose. By the way, this is better than Chris Angel Mind Freak, what we're about to see. And you choose your ox and you cut it up and put it on wood. Don't light a fire. I'll do the same thing and we'll both call on our God. And whoever's God answers, well, He's really God, right? And the people said, hey, that sounds like a good thing. Verse 24. So verse 25, he looks at the prophets of Baal and says, listen, I'm just one guy. I'm just visiting here. So you guys go ahead and I'll give you home court advantage. You got first shot. Take your best shot. You can shut me up right now. So they took the ox that was given to them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. 6 hours. They began to call, oh, Baal, come down. Oh, Baal, answer our prayer. And I want you to see, guys, that for 6 hours, they did their worship to get their God to answer their question. This answers the question that our culture says, listen, it's not important what you believe, but as long as you believe it passionately, if that's true, then why was their offering still there at noon? So obviously who you believe does make a difference. I don't doubt their passion. I don't doubt their zeal and I don't doubt their faith. It was just misdirected. Now I want you to look. Verse 27 is the first incident that I can find of trash talking in the Bible. It came about that at noon, Elijah mocked them. That's New American Standard. He trash talked them. He's talking smack to them. Hey, 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 hey. Your God? Is He deaf? Little hard of hearing maybe? Is all the noise too much for Him? Can He just maybe not? Maybe you ought to do it louder. Yeah, louder, boys. Louder. Come on, louder. Maybe He's occupied. You know, He's got a lot on His plate. This may be a little enough thing for the God of the heavens. So maybe you just need to get His attention a little bit better. And then it says, or maybe, and this is New American Standard, maybe He has gone aside. I love this one. In the Hebrew, it means He had to take powder. Your God's on the John. That's what the problem is. Maybe He just hasn't quite finished. Just give me, He's got some of that IBS going. Just give Him a minute, okay? He had some bad incense last night and it's messing with his system. Or maybe He's on a journey. Or maybe He's asleep and He needs to be awakened. He's talking smack. By the way, they've unearthed some writings from Phoenicia that says that they actually believed that He could do all of those things. Their God did all of those things. And so, verse 28, they cried out with a loud voice and they cut themselves. They were taking stones or swords or spears or whatever it was they had, and as was common in their religion, they were cutting themselves and bleeding all over themselves to get their God's attention. And for 3 more hours, we're now in the 9th hour, and look what it says. And no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now look what happens. So Elijah calls all the people around him. And he says, guys, we're going to rebuild the altar. And we're going to call down
and ask our God, ask the God of Israel, the real God, to answer. So he rebuilds the altar, verse 31 and 32. And he digs a trench around it so that it will hold two measures of seed, about 5 to 10 gallons of seed per side, probably is what it means. So it holds about 10 gallons, 8 to 10 gallons of seed or water. And he cut up the ox and he arranged the wood and he stacked it all. And then he said, I want you to go get some pitchers of water and I want you to pour on the offering and on the wood. So they poured it. He said, do it again. So they went and refilled and did it again. He said, okay, do it again. This offering will not burn, my friends. You think you had a hard time starting a fire in the fireplace the other night. This offering will not burn. The water flowed around the altar and filled the trench. And so at 3 o'clock, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, and listen to what he asked. Not so that I'm justified. Not so that we get these guys back. Lord, I want you to answer for one reason. So that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. You want to pray a prayer that gets your God's attention? You want to pray a prayer that connects with what he does? Pray that prayer. God, I want to make your name known. I want to make your name known in Lubbock County. I want to make your name known in the world. I want to make your name known among the nations. God, use me to do that. When you pray that prayer, you're connecting with the purpose and the plan of God. Because that's why he left us here. And that you are turning their hearts back again. Let me ask you a question. Does God want to be found? According to the scriptures, he does. In fact, he wants to be found. He wants to be known so badly that he's left his fingerprints all over your world. Romans chapter 1 says that he's left us creation as evidence of his fingerprints all over our world. That's why the creation versus evolution debate is so critical. Because you wipe out the evidence, you wipe out the understanding, partly at least to some degree, of who he is. In the book of Acts, Paul, talking to the religious elite, to the scholars of his day, said this, that starting from scratch, God made the entire human race and the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so that we could seek after God and not just grope in the dark for him, but we will actually find him because our God doesn't play hide and seek. Isn't that good? Man, Peterson did a good job with that verse. The second thing that I want you to see is that God hopping isn't transforming, it's just tiring. Titus 1:16 says that people claim to know God. There's a lot of religious fervor. There's a lot of misapplied faith. But it doesn't transform, it just tires you out. And Paul says that's detestable. And the third thing I want you to see is this, that when we know Jesus, we know eternal life. His prayer, Jesus' prayer in John 17 was that you may know God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So what happened? So he prays his prayer. And the fire of the Lord, boom, falls. Incinerates the altar. Incinerates the offering. Incinerates the wood, the stones, the trench, the water. It was licking it up. And when the people saw it, they dropped. Because when you're in the presence of God and you understand who he is, you always worship. It says that they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Literally in the Hebrew it is, the God, Yahweh, the God, Yahweh, the God. No Baal, no Ashtoreth. Baal worship was confronted that day on the mountain. What about us? We've been trying to worship God and everything else. Our career, our family, our talent, our schedule. We're trying to blend everything else in with that. This is a God that demands exclusivity. He's earned it. He's earned it by who he is and what he's done. And it will always be inconvenient. Often it will be unexplainable. But it's designed to draw us in so that we know him. How about you this morning? Do you want to know him? Pray with me.
Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this incredible story. This unknown sojourner from places we just don't know arrives on the scene and confronts a national crisis, going straight to the top. Lord, thank you for being an uncommon God and using aliens and sojourners like us to make you known in our world. Father, that's what this church is about. We want people to know the wonder of you. And this morning, Lord, there may be a man or a woman here who has never trusted you as Savior. Lord, I pray that right now they would figuratively, where they sit, bend the knee and receive you as Savior. Say, God, I've tried to do it on my own. I've tried to blend everything else in together, but you alone are God. You sent your Son to die in my place because I've rebelled and tried to live life my own way. You raised him from the dead so I could have eternal life. Lord, for the first time, I admit I believe that. I want that to be my course of action. I want you to be the boss. I want you to transform me. So, Lord, please do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Don't forget, give us your communication cards. If you made a decision, if you asked Christ into your heart, we really want to follow up with you about that. So you need to put that on that card and you give it to a greeter or drop it in the offering box. Ladies, don't forget, women's ministry conference tickets are available over in the Coca-Cola room right down this hall to the left. Rebecca's hurriedly going back there right now. You guys be blessed and have a good day. Enjoy the game tonight and wish the Cowboys were there next year. Bye.